This week I found a gospel tract that inspired me to return to an old sermon I preached a few years ago called What Manner of Time. So it's a new rendition of a sermon that I preached a few years ago. But open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin with verse 10 to verse 11. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray for your assistance now in the preaching of your word, your prophetic word particularly, that it might, that we might first of all believe it and be profited by it, and that we wouldn't bring disillusionment on our hearts and minds because we had disregarded it. And we just pray now that, again, you would visit this meeting, be with those that aren't here or couldn't be here, and bless this preaching of your word to your people. Amen. Well, first of all, a few years ago, I read, I think it was that Bugle Boy magazine, the fellow that began that magazine was complaining about premillennialism and premillennialists. Because as he pointed out, that he said that, you know, the Bible nevermore explicitly lays out the premillennial prophetic system. And that was his complaint. And because, therefore, from that he assumed that, therefore, it couldn't really be true. But I would take him to this passage right here and show right exactly it doesn't lay it out. The Bible specifically and deliberately put the prophetic scriptures in a cryptic or mysterious manner. And I believe the Bible does that because it's a way for us to engage our hearts and our minds in the prophetic scriptures. And by forcing us to compare and to search things out, we can, as it were, lift our hearts and minds to a higher level of spiritual attainment. And let me just say that it has largely been the failure of the saints of God to do that, Old Testament and New Testament. So if you're complaining that the prophetic scriptures aren't plainly laid out in the way that premillennialism makes that out to be, your problem is not with us. Your problem is with God and His Word. Now, I'm going to show you that this morning. But you can see it from this text right here that the prophets themselves did not understand their own scriptures. It says here that searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So the Spirit of Christ in them, it gave them the substance of prophecy, but it didn't give them the timing of it. That they were left to figure out for themselves. And so that's the way that God set this thing up. You have to accept that and go from there. So at least they understood what the game was, but they didn't really figure the game out. In fact, it says here, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. It's a fact of history, of Old Testament saints, that they never did figure out the exact ordering of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. In fact, they believed that because there were two types of Christ spoken here, that there were, in fact, two Messiahs. And Messiah ben David and Messiah ben Joseph. Ben Joseph being the suffering Messiah and ben David being the reigning Messiah. They never figured out that it was one Messiah with two comings. And so because of that, as we will see, they were set up for themselves of disillusionment and even a stumbling. So but let's take a moment and look at a couple of scriptures and just look at the way that the prophetic scriptures are given in a cryptic manner. Start in your Bible with Genesis chapter 3. Oops. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now here we see the relationship between Christ and Satan. And when it says, it shall bruise thy head, that of course is talking about when Christ will completely vanquish Satan in his system. And thou shalt bruise his heel. That's talking about what Satan did, what he orchestrated in bringing Christ to the cross. So at Calvary, Satan bruised the heel of Christ, but at the second coming, Christ will bruise his head. Now, you can see in the scripture here, the Bible doesn't tell us that there's going to be 2,000 years in between these two events. But it looks like it's all one event. And not only that, but it even reverses the order. So you can see that you have to be really, really sharp to figure all this out. That at first, Christ's heel would be bruised, and then later he would come back and bruise the head of Satan. John Gill in his commentary gets the bruising part right. He says, this is destroy him and all his principalities and powers, break and confound all his schemes, and ruin all his works. Crush his whole empire, strip him of his authority and sovereignty, and particularly of his power over death and his tyranny over the bodies and souls of men. Yet Gill is blind enough to refer all this to the first coming of Christ, saying all which was done by Christ when he became incarnate and suffered and died. But is that true? Open your Bibles for a moment to Romans chapter 16. In Romans 16, verse 20, Paul writes, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now here's a reference to that prophecy. But he says, shortly, proving that when Paul was writing this epistle, it still hadn't happened yet. So the head of Satan had not yet been bruised, though Christ had already been risen again. Okay, that's the second coming. So that right there is a hint that the two hasn't happened yet. The latter hasn't happened yet. All right. Another clear example of the same thing is in Isaiah 61. Let me turn there if you like. Okay, Isaiah 61, reading verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now, when if you were to read verse 2, you would kind of think that whatever he was talking about in verse 2, there was all kind of one event. You would know that little comma after the name Lord separates 2,000 years between the acceptable year of our Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God. The acceptable year of our Lord is a statement of his first coming. The vengeance of our God is a statement about his second coming. That little comma separates 2,000. Now, how were we supposed to figure that out? Well, they were supposed to, and they were rebuked for not figuring that out. But let me take you for a moment to Luke chapter 4. Jesus figured that out. He knew that. Okay. And when Jesus was in the temple, he reads verses 18 to 21. He's quoting from Isaiah 61, but watch what he does. Okay. Let me read it, start with verse 17. And it was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. He didn't finish the last phrase in verse 2 of Isaiah 61. Why didn't he do that? Because in verse 21 it says, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. If he had finished verse 2 of Isaiah 61, he couldn't have said that this day, because he knew that the part about the vengeance of our God was something reserved for a much future date. So Jesus figured out that those two events were separated, and he put them apart, whereas most of the saints of God have failed to do that. Okay. The Old Testament prophesies the coming of Christ, but never spells out the fact that he would come twice. It did prophesy of both comings, but without distinguishing them, sometimes bringing them together as though they were but one indivisible event. Now, many Christians in this present day remain in the exact same ignorance. They are as slow of heart to believe the prophecies of Christ's glory as the disciples were to believe those of his sufferings. Now, you know, it's easy to see why the disciples failed to discern, make that discernment. You know, it was easy for them to believe of Christ's reigning glory. John the Baptist was looking for it. The disciples were looking for it. And so this part about the suffering part, they didn't want to hear about that. And so you can see why they'd be slow of heart to believe that. But you know, here in the New Testament, we find the exact same state of things. Just as the Old Testament, there was a distinguishing between the first coming and the second coming, so the second coming of Christ is also distinguished between the rapture and the second coming of Christ proper. And we'll look at it. And the Bible sets those things forth in the same cryptic manner that it did in the Old Testament. That is, that Christ is coming to receive his saints to him again and take them to that place where he's prepared for them, at the same time come back again to execute judgment on the ungodly and to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. These two events, the rapture and second coming, are as dissimilar as the Old Testament prophecies about the first and second coming. Now, turn for a moment. Let's see, do I want to go there right now? Yeah, let's go there for a moment. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Let's see here. Okay. Okay, let's see here. I believe what's interesting is that the women seem to have it more together than the men did. But we read in verses 8, "And they remembered his words and returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told them these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not." Now here again you see the disillusionment that you set yourself for when you don't believe the whole prophetic scripture. Okay, so the ladies, they didn't have a problem, but the men did. And so they ran to the sepulchre. Now, in verse 13, "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all the things that had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him." Now you know, the women, they did know him. But these disciples didn't. If they had focused on prophetic scripture, they could have opened their own eyes. But they didn't. "And Jesus said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" Now, they go on to discourse, but look down at verse 25. "Then he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory?" So they never figured out that Christ should have suffered first and entered into his glory before he would come back to reign in victory and in judgment. They never figured that out from the prophetic scriptures. And it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So he obviously took them to Moses 3:15. He took them to Isaiah 61. And said, for all these things to be true, you should have figured out that this, and this would have happened. And you were slow to believe. And that's why now you're in a state of disillusionment and your eyes are beholden. Okay. You know that the Bible says that Christ crucified is unto the Jews a stumbling block. That is that their Messiah fulfilling their own scriptures was a stumbling block to them. You know that Peter almost stumbled over that same stumbling block. In Matthew 16, he says, Messiah, he says, be it far from thee, Lord, that you should suffer these things. Again, his heart wasn't prepared because he didn't really understand the prophetic scriptures. His heart wasn't prepared for that. John the Baptist nearly fell over the stumbling block when he said, when he also inquired if Jesus be the one. Because again, he didn't understand that the Christ must suffer first. He was looking for a reigning Messiah just like everyone else. And Jesus rebukes him and says, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. So if John had understood the whole prophetic line of scripture, he wouldn't have been rebuked by the Savior. He wouldn't have nearly stumbled over that same stumbling stone that the Jews fell over. Okay. Now, some people have been very critical of the rapture doctrine. In fact, they've said, how can this doctrine really be true? Because for 18 centuries, no one believed it. And, so what? No one believed the Old Testament scriptures as well. John the Baptist didn't believe it. The disciples of Emmaus didn't believe it. Peter didn't believe it. So no surprise if the Church of Testament doesn't believe the scriptures either. But let's talk about why that is. First of all, it is a sorry thing that for the first three centuries, the Church did not believe it. They were the closest to the apostles. In fact, we even kind of understand that maybe Peter didn't really understand it, even after Christ rose from the dead. He didn't understand the mystery pertaining to the second coming. Paul did, but I don't know that Peter did. And the fact of the matter is, in the first three centuries, they did not understand the doctrine of the rapture. They understood the premillennial return of Christ, but not the rapture doctrine. And but it's a fact that there's a lot of things they didn't understand. They weren't as sharp as the men that came after the Reformation. So why they didn't get it, I don't know, but they just didn't. Partly because, remember, they were a very persecuted group. And so when you're under persecution, you don't have time to reflect on the deep things of God. Then along came Augustine, and he brought with him a spiritualized understanding of the Scriptures. And that completely darkened the church from understanding the prophecy of the Scripture. Because, for example, if you confuse the church in Israel, then you won't distinguish them in Revelation. You won't understand that if you think the church is Israel, then you won't figure out that the church is no longer in the tribulation when Israel appears again. And let's see here. Yeah. So, anyways, that spiritualized interpretation brought in the Dark Ages. And when the church came back, that was one thing they didn't get. When Luther and Calvin came back in the Reformation, they didn't bring with them a clear view. They kept the old system of prophecy, the old allegorical system of prophecy. So like I said, like if you don't have a literal tribulation, you wouldn't have any understanding for or any need for a rapture to precede it. Okay, now, but why do I know? What are some, so like I said, yeah, I'll grant you. The system, the Bible system of prophecy does not clearly lay out a pre-tribulation rapture, but there are hints that necessitate it everywhere. Look at a couple of those hints. It says in the book of Jude, for example, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. It doesn't say he's coming for 10,000 of his saints, but coming with 10,000 of his saints. That assumes then that he had to come for them first before he comes with them. You know, years ago I got in a debate with someone about the rapture doctrine, an amillennialist. And I asked him, well, if you can see that there's a rapture doctrine in 1 Thessalonians 4, where does that fit in the prophetic scripture? I said, well, it's all this part of the second coming of Christ. I said, yeah, but wait a second. The rapture is going up. The second coming, he's coming down. So which direction are you going in, up or down? And he kind of had this wishy-washy both. You go up and then down again. It's all in the same time. See, no, you got to figure out, you're going up first in one event, and you're coming down again in another event. So that's one of the hints. The fact that he's coming with the saints shows us that he had already come for them. Also, you have the doctrine of the rapture clearly laid out in 1 Thessalonians 4. That's another doctrine. You have to find where that fits in with everything else. Here's another one. Jesus is called both the day spring and the day star. Now we know why he's called the day spring. That's talking about the second coming of Christ. You know, when men live in sin, and when they're in night, at nighttime, when men live in the sin at night, the one thing they dread is the coming day. I remember when I was a boy, there was a song by the rock group, the Letterman, called Mr. Sun. And in that song, what's implied, for you had to speak by implication back in those days, back in the 60s, but it's implied in the song that he's living in adultery. But the thing that he absolutely hates in that song is when the sun is going to rise. When you live in sin at night, there's something about the rising of the sun in the daytime that just makes it miserable. The world can attest to that. When Christ comes back the second coming, the world will feel that sun, whether they want it or not. They will see it, whether they want it or not. Okay? But the Bible also calls Christ the day star. That is the morning star. That they won't see. Because the morning star is a star that appears a little while before the day. So the day star comes first, but not for everyone. Only for those that know about it and are looking for it. And they're watching for it in the morning. They're rising up early to look for the day star. So the world misses the day star. Only the church sees the day star. And then when Christ comes again shortly thereafter as the day spring, that's when everybody sees him. So if you don't have the rapture doctrine, you cannot tell me why Christ is called the morning star. But if you're premillennial and pre-tribulational, then you know why. Jesus Christ, the day star at the second coming, day spring at the second coming, day star at the rapture. Those are just a couple of the many hints in the Bible of a pre-tribulation rapture. Right now, I said that what provoked me to preach on this message was I picked up a tract this week. And if some of you go to the laundromat, there's a group that puts out these little tract boxes. The group is called the Church of God in Christ and a Mennonite group out of Kansas. I believe, the Gospel Tract and Bible Society. And they have a little tract here called The Kingdom of Christ on Earth, the Millennium. And they take a very strong stand for an amillennial view of the millennium. So I read the tract a couple times. And let's turn our Bibles for a moment now to Revelation chapter 20. Because they know that they're going to deal with the millennium. I have to deal with Revelation chapter 20. Let's go ahead and read the first six verses. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon his forehead, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, and on such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. All right. Now, if you're going to be amillennial, if you're going to contend that the millennium is in this present dispensation, that right now we're in the millennium, first of all, you have to make out that the 1,000 years is figurative for 2,000 years. But another thing that you have to do is you have to make out that the first resurrection is spiritual, and the second one spoken of, the second resurrection spoken of, called the second death, by the way, is literal. Now, let me show you why that's an impossibility. You'll notice, for example, that it says, for example, here, and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This little tract reproaches people like me, because it says that the resurrection of Christ is a spiritual resurrection. It said, brother, you're not living in spiritual victory. And so you've got these vain hopes that someday in the future, you'll have spiritual victory then. And you need to get that victory now. So quit talking about a future reign with Christ. Start reigning with Christ right now. So that's how they reproach me. And you're living in a dream world about a future victory. Well, okay. Is that true or false? Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. If we can find it. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, what Paul should have said if these people are is, if we suffer, we do also reign with him. But Paul doesn't say we do, and he says we shall. He says, if we suffer now, we shall reign with him later. Not, if we suffer with him now, we reign with him now. So Paul knew he wasn't reigning now. And likewise, it's a little more cryptic, but Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 4. I guess we can go there for a moment. In 1 Corinthians 4, he says, let's see here. Yes, in verse 8, now ye are full, now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. Now he's, and I would to God that ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. So what he's saying is right now, the Corinthians were living as if they were already in the millennium. Right now they were full and rich. And Paul says, I wish that we were reigning with you. We're not reigning. We're like the apostles. We're cast down. And we're cast down and cast out. And you're living like kings on the earth. And he says, I would to God that ye did reign. I wish you were in the millennium, and that we were reigning with you in the millennium, but not now, not us. So quit living in the wrong dispensation. So there again, here's two verses where Paul clearly sets forth that we're not reigning now. These people say we are. All right, and the only way they can do that is they spiritualize the first resurrection. But listen, people, the Bible never speaks of the resurrection as a spiritual one. It's always the resurrection of bodies. And not a spiritual one. And if you want to talk about the first justification or the first regeneration, then you could do that. But not a first resurrection. It's literal, not spiritual. Okay. They can't offer any substance behind their assertion. That's all that they can do. All right. Now, here's how they deal with the first six verses of Revelation 20. A great part of nominal Christianity has come to the belief that the 1,000 years spoken of here are 1,000 literal years. However, in the same verse there mentions is first made of the 1,000 years, we are told that Satan was cast into a bottomless pit, was shut up, and a seal was put upon him. Verse 3. In the preceding verses, mention is made of a key to the bottomless pit and of a great chain wherewith Satan was bound. The seeking reader will readily see the problem that this presents. If the 1,000 years are literal years, then what about the key, the great chain, and the bottomless pit? Okay, why is that a problem? Well, they explain why that's a problem. I don't think it's a problem, but they think it is. Does someone suggest that somewhere on earth there is to be found a bottomless pit? Or that Satan will be actually bound by a great little chain of iron? Now, what's the problem with that? Well, here's the first problem. It says here, does someone suggest that somewhere on earth there is to be found a bottomless pit? Where in this text does it say the bottomless pit is on earth? If the bottomless pit was on earth, then you would have a problem because the earth is finite, not infinite. It never says the bottomless pit is on earth. So they create a problem that doesn't exist to deal with the problem. That's a straw man argument. They build a straw man argument and then blow it over. Second problem is that, or that Satan will actually be bound by a great little chain of iron. Where does the text say the chain is made of iron? It doesn't. It never says it's made of iron. It just says a great chain. Maybe it's a chain of iron, I don't know, but it never says that. So they put two things in here that don't belong, and use those things to set the text aside. All right. We would rather suggest that the binding of Satan is not to be understood in a literal sense, but rather in a spiritual sense. By the same sense, the number 1,000 spoken of here would be a number used to denote an era of time. This does not in any way diminish the preciousness and weightiness of these prophecies, we shall see. Well, as we shall see, it does. Because you'll notice that he skips verses 7 through 11 and takes up again with verse 12. So why does he skip verses 7 through 11? Because if he tried to expound on them, it would expose his folly. Let me show you why. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp and the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, one of the things that necessitates a literal 1,000 years is that the Bible distinguishes between Satan and the beast and the false prophet. In the tribulation period, all three are together. In fact, it shows them as a false trinity. It shows three frogs, but as a false trinity, the beast, the false prophet, and Satan the dragon. But we're told, now look back at verse 20 of chapter 19. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he had deceived them, and had received the mark of the beast, and then the worship of the beast. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So here we see the beast and the false prophet cast right into the burning and in the lake of fire. Satan is cast into the bottomless pit. He comes back out 1,000 years later. So this means that we've already seen the beast and the false prophet. I would ask this person, if we're in the millennium now, then the beast and the false prophet are already cast into the lake of fire. Where did we see this beast and false prophet? We never saw him. Here's what the Bible says. I'm in Revelation 13 for a moment. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the beast of the image of the beast to be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. All right. Where in the world did we see all of this happen? So this is all past history. Well, you would really have to do some twisting and turning to make out that we've already seen the beast and the false prophet and the mark of the beast and all the things the Bible says about it. He doesn't even try to explain that. I would far rather try and explain that the bottomless pit has a key I've never seen than try and explain that we've already seen the beast, the false prophet, and the whole false world worship system. Okay. So that's why he doesn't even bother. He doesn't even try to explain verses 7 through 11. And then in verse 12, he says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works." Okay, so now, if the first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection, then this means that chapter, verse 12, is a general resurrection of all men. But first of all, the Bible doesn't call it the second resurrection. It calls it the second death. And it says that the dead were judged out of these things. This isn't a resurrection of all men, but a resurrection of condemned men, of the ungodly. The resurrection of godly men, we already saw that. That was the first resurrection. And so they have to make out the second resurrection was a judgment of only of the ungodly, a resurrection of all men. Because it says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it." It doesn't say they gave up all men, just the dead. The dead men. The condemned men. And so, they that's another error that they make. Let's see. So, they confuse the first and second resurrection. They make out we're reading now when the Bible plainly teaches we're reading later. They put the beast and the false prophet behind us rather than in front of us, when in fact we've never seen those things. You know, another real problem with the amillennial system, the Bible says that Satan is the god of this world, and that he's the prince of the power of the air. That doesn't sound like a bound Satan to me. And if you simply opened your eyes and looked around, I think you see, you know what? If you read the newspaper every day, you know what? I don't think Satan is very bound. He's not bound. And when you teach that he is, you paint a false picture of the way things are today. You give the world a cheerier look than God does. And you make this world a friend of grace in a way that God doesn't. And so you're likely to miss things that God would have for you. You're likely to not follow Christ in a way that you would follow him. Now, I'm not the only one that saw through this. C.H. Spurgeon had to deal with the same problem himself. It's kind of funny. Mr. Spurgeon had a very close friend, a preacher friend. And one day he went to hear this preacher friend. And this preacher friend was preaching on Revelation 20 the same way that this tract does. And Mr. Spurgeon groaned in the sermon. In fact, it made him impatient with his close friends. So he talks about that. We'll read that a little bit. The Spurgeon says it pretty well, too. But another interpretation has been proposed. I once had the misfortune to listen to an excellent friend of mine who was preaching upon this very text. And I must confess, I did not attend with very great patience his exposition. He said it meant, blessed and holy is he who has been born again. In other words, they're making this resurrection a spiritual resurrection. Who had been regenerated, and so has had a resurrection from dead, works by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the while he was preaching, I could not help wishing that I could propose to him the difficulty. How he would make this metaphorical interpretation agree with the literal fact that the rest of the dead lived not till the 1,000 years were finished. So here you see that you have parallel statements. If the second is men, then the first must be men. You can't have metaphorical and unliteral and parallel statements like that. That's Spurgeon's point. For if the first resurrection here spoken of is metaphysical or spiritual or typical resurrection, why the next, where it speaks of the resurrection of the dead, must be spiritual and mystical and metaphorical too? Must be spiritual, mystical. Now, no one would agree to this. You know, when you read a chapter, you are not to say, this part is a symbol and it's to be read so, and the next part is to be read literally. Brethren, the Holy Ghost does not jumble metaphorical and facts together. A typical book has plain indications that it is so intended. And when you come upon a literal passage in a typical chapter, it is always attached to a something else which is distinctly literal, so that you cannot, without violence to common sense, make a typical meaning out of it. The fact is, in reading this passage with an unbiased judgment, having no purpose whatever to serve, having no theory to defend, and I confess I have none, for I know but very little about mysterious things to come, I could not help seeing that there are two literal resurrections here spoken of. One of the spirits of the just, and the other of the bodies of the wicked. One of the saints who sleep in Jesus, who God shall bring with him, and another of those who die and live impenitent, who perish in their sins. Now he gives a number of other Bible scriptures that prove this point. I'll just give you one of them. And that's, he says here, turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 11, and compare the two. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Okay, so why does Paul do that? Paul, why are you doing that? Why are you suffering the loss of all things? He says, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Well, Paul, why would you suffer all these things that you might attain the resurrection of the dead when all men will attain the resurrection of the dead? No, he's suffering these things that might attain to the first resurrection of the dead and not to the second. If what these people say is true, then he gains nothing by suffering all these things. So here's how Spurgeon explains it. What does he mean here? Everyone will rise. No Orthodox Christian doubts that. The doctrine of a general resurrection is received by all the Christian church. What then is this resurrection after which Paul was exerting himself, if by any means he might attain to it? It could not be the general resurrection. He would attain unto that, live as he list. It must have been some superior resurrection of which only those should be partakers who have known Christ and the power of his resurrection, having been made conformable unto his death. I think you cannot interpret this passage or give it any force of meaning without it, you admit that there is a prior resurrection of the just before the resurrection of the unjust. Amen. They give several examples, but that's a good example right there. I won't read any more. All right. So first, a first resurrection, which we all would attain to, and then a second resurrection, which only the ungodly fall into by default. Okay. One thing that's interesting, by the way, all of my understanding in this, I very much highly owe to Glenn Kanjursky. He wrote the article, What Manner of Time? But it was an interesting thing. He had his own problem with this text, which I think was absolutely needless. In his premillennial, pre-tribulational mind, when he read verse 5, this is the first resurrection, he had a problem with that. He said, wait a minute. No, it's not. The first resurrection is the rapture of the saints. This is the second resurrection, 7 years later, and then he would say that the second death would be like the third resurrection. Now, I see why he had that problem, but it was completely needless. I'm assuming I got him right. I remember him talking to Frank Dietrich about this. And he admitted this was a difficulty and that Frank had the strong argument in this. But I don't think that at all. First of all, the difficulty is that while it's true that the first resurrection comes before the second death, it doesn't even call it a resurrection, it calls it the second death. It is true that it comes first, before the second death. But the point of the first is not a first of chronology, but a first in desirability. For example, you have to understand the way the Bible uses the word first. God, for example, calls the nation of Israel my firstborn. But because God calls the nation of Israel my firstborn, did Israel come first? Israel is more like his lastborn. It wasn't firstborn in chronology, it was firstborn in priority. Though they came much later than most of the other nations, the nation of Israel was a Johnny-come-lately nation, made of Abraham long after other nations were on the earth. So it's firstborn. So the first resurrection is first in priority. He says, I want to attain to that first resurrection. And whether it's being at the rapture or at the second coming, those are both the first resurrection. It's the resurrection unto life and godliness and heaven. The second resurrection, which isn't even called the resurrection here, is called the second death and is only unto hell and the lake of fire. So that to me is obvious now when I read it, but in his chronology of mind, which is not to blame, you know, we think in chronology. In fact, that's an important part of prophecy. But the first here is not primarily chronology, although it is, but it's a priority or desirability. First resurrection, the high priority resurrection, the wanted resurrection, the first resurrection. So there's two first resurrections. All right. You know, it's a sad thing that that today prophecy and pre-tribulationism is on the downturn. People are getting away from it. They're going away from it. It's hardly even believable that men would do so. But that's just the way that it is. And why is that? Why is that? Because in the Old Testament, we can kind of see why they missed the part about the suffering part. We can see why they missed that. We can see why they were looking at the reigning part and they missed the suffering part. But now, here we have Christians missing the rapture part. Why is that? You would think that you would hope that they would want to get out of here. And that all the verses and the arguments that support that would be readily embraced and kept. And yet, they're not doing it. Well, what this tells me is that their hearts and minds have been surfeited by the cares of this world. One of the things that the Bible prophesies is modern wealth. That's the prophecy of Scripture, by the way. Modern wealth has blinded the world, and sadly, it has blinded the church. M.J. Green, I was talking to this gal a few months ago, and I was telling her, I said, you know, I'm just surprised to see even Christians in my own group, they've been taught all this stuff, seem like they're anxious to put the rapture far way away rather than near, and all the arguments that suggested it's near. And I said, why is that? She said, well, I'll tell you why it is. Because they want to raise up families and live all the things that this life offers before Christ comes back again. So they're putting it off far away. That's the real reason why. They might talk about it. I want to see revival. I want to do this and that. But the real reason is they want to have the families. You know, when I was at the Bible church many years ago, one of the youth pastor wives just said that plain. He said, you know what? I want Christ to come back, but I want to raise my family first. And then I want Christ to come back. Well, that shows a wrong state of heart. Another argument that's been used to put Christ coming far away from us, from the present hour, is it's acknowledged that technology is bringing in the one world government. In fact, I just said that yesterday. I was talking to a fellow who was all excited about his new iPhone. He was showing me all the new things the iPhone can do and how it. He just says on his iPhone, "Cirrus, call Dan O'Connor," and it does. He doesn't have to look up my phone number anymore. He just, "Cirrus, call Dan O'Connor." Or he can say, "Tell the Mexicans to bundle firewood," and it will say it in Spanish. I mean, this thing can do everything. And I said to him, I said, "Yeah, that's great, and that technology is nice, and I use it too." I said, "But remember, the end of all technology is the mark of the beast." And most of you know that. But what you do is you make this suggestion. You suggest that the technology of today will make the technology of the tribulation period look like a horse cart. I'm going to refute that suggestion with two arguments. First of all, the technology of today is advanced enough to make all the things we read about possible. It's already possible today. So we don't need super advanced technology to bring in the one world Antichrist. We've already got today. What we're seeing today is already here. What we need is already here for that. But here's the other thing. Technology is exponential. I mean, it's actually shocking. What took 1,000 years of knowledge accumulation, we doubled again in like 20 years. And then it'll double again in like 5 years, and then 2 years, 1 year. Here's the problem. Technology is exponential. So I don't know whether the technology that brings in the Antichrist is here, or here, or here. Now you say, it's not here, Dan, it's here. So what? So what if it is? It still puts it right here. The exponential nature of that, you can't put technology far away and say it's too far away. It's not, because it's exponential. And you even if you put it all the way up here, it only gives you a little bit of ground right there. All right. You know, it's the Bible says that this generation is wiser in their own eyes than the children of light. Satanists know more about the coming of Christ than Bible-believing Christians. I have my pocket here. I'm going to pull out a $1 bill. A couple of weeks ago, I was talking to you about the fact that all cell phones have a GPS system, and how there was a conspiracy to hide this from people, and how the technology is quickly advancing to give us a one world government, and there's a surveillance system to give us a one world government. You know, when Barack Obama took office 5 years ago, they have a direct quote from him, how he was very concerned about protecting the privacy rights of America. 5 years later, we find out that he did everything but that. and when called to account for his actions, why did you throw away all the privacy of all Americans? He offered the classic excuse, because everyone is doing it. Because everyone is doing it. And now they also said because, and he said, well, because we have to fight terrorism. He said, Americans have to decide, make a choice between terrorism and privacy rights. Well, he never told us that. He just made that decision for us and then kept it a secret and then said, everyone's doing it. Well, I cannot tell you all of the reasons why the world thinks it is quickly setting in place a surveillance system. Some will say they're doing it for commercial advantage over our competitors. Some will say it's to fight terrorism. And I don't know what other reasons. But the system that's being set up will perfectly suit the Antichrist when he comes. Now, I said I have a dollar bill here. And on the front, you have George Washington. If you turn on the back, you see this strange symbol of a pyramid with an all-seeing eye on the back of it. And this ought to raise your eyebrow. What is this strange pyramid with this all-seeing, illuminating eye looking out the back? Because that bothers me. That almost makes me, when I say, you know what, that looks like the Antichrist. If you think that, you're right, it is. So I did some studying about this. I said, when did our dollar bill get this truncated pyramid with this all-seeing eye on the top of it? And it came on our dollar bill back in the days of Roosevelt and Wallace, Theodore Roosevelt and Henry Wallace. And I read one article that defended them against the fact that that they were Masons and that the Masons were responsible for this. And they what they pointed out was that the seal of the United States, the seal, has been around since the 1700s, 1789, I think. And but it was only until Roosevelt and Wallace that the back side of the seal was put on the dollar bill. Wallace asked the question, why aren't both sides of the seal on the dollar bill? Why only the front side, the eagle? And I don't know, they looked into it and they decided to put both sides of the seal. And so they said, see, the Masons have nothing to do with this. This is the seal, and this seal has been around since 1789. But I was doing some reading, and you know what? Some of the men that were involved in putting the seal together for the United States, one of those men was Ben Franklin. He was a Mason. So you don't really gain anything by pointing out that Wallace and Roosevelt came long after the pyramid. They just simply, as Masons, they just wanted the whole thing on there. But the seal's been a long time. Did you know that the Illuminati, this is the Illuminati. The Illuminati, which is basically the modern movement that's bringing in the one world Antichrist, that's the Masons, they're tied together, is they go back to 1776, the same year this nation was born. And they saw this nation as the thing, as the vehicle that would bring in the one world Antichrist. And so they had the American seal, they had the truncated pyramid with the all-seeing eye on the top of it. Now, why is the pyramid truncated with an eye on the top of it? The point is this. The reason that the pyramid is truncated is because the prophecy is not yet fulfilled yet. And this all-seeing eye, this surveillant eye, is the thing that will bring that truncation to pass. So here they know. They know that the prophecy isn't fulfilled yet. They know that. These people, they don't know that. They think it's already fulfilled. The Satanists know that it's not. And they got on their own dollar bill prophesying it, that the American dollar would be the thing that would advance the Illuminati. Well, that's a sad thing. And it's sad that instead of getting more into the light, we're going further into darkness. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your prophetic word. We just pray that we might search it diligently the way that your prophets of old did, that we might understand the times in which we live and the manner of Christ's coming, that we might walk as children of the light, that we wouldn't be disillusioned or be conformed to the children of the day because we did not understand the hour in which we lived. Amen.